Well, if you would please this evening turn with me again in your copy of the Word of God to the book of Psalms and Psalm number 11. So many Psalms, so little time. I feel like a boy in a candy shop. There's so many Psalms I'd love to be preaching this evening to you. And it was hard to settle on the precise ones to bring to your attention these evening messages. Psalm 11. With the scriptures open, let's pray together, shall we? O Lord, our God and our Father, we come this evening to take our refuge in you, O Lord, to shelter under your pinions, to take your faithfulness as our bulwark, our shield, our defender. For you, O Lord, are our refuge and our strength and our deliverer, our God, our rock in whom we take refuge, our shield and the horn of our salvation, our stronghold. And we pray this evening, our Father, as we come to your words, that you will reveal to us afresh your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That you will show us, O Lord, his glory. You will dazzle us, our Father, with his majesty. That you will enable us, O Lord God, to run and to hide ourselves in the cleft of the rock. We'll feel ourselves safe and secure. For your Son has said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me, and I give them everlasting life, and none shall snatch them out of my hand. They shall never perish, for my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and none can snatch them out of my Father's hand. So come, O God, and speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the word of God. Please take heed how you hear. For the choir director, a psalm of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold. His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of God endures forever. Excuse me for standing away from the lectern. The light, the video screen and the little angle poise light is dazzling. It's hard to kind of to be behind there keep your senses. We're talking this evening then about Psalm 11 and this great psalm of David taking refuge in God. There's a story, apocryphal I imagine, of a climber, not a man of religious convictions, but he's up on top of the mountain and he's near the top of this huge cliff and he's holding on by his fingertips and he can't go any higher and his hands are sweating. And he begins to feel himself panicking. He can't hold on, and he's concerned. He looks down and sees the granite face of the rock falling away before him, and he's terrified. And for the first time in his life, he lifts his voice up to heaven and says, "Is there anyone up there who can help me?" And the voice comes from the heavens, "Let go. Don't be frightened. I'll catch you." And the man says, "Is there anybody else up there who can help me?" I say that story this evening because I couldn't sleep last night, and I was on YouTube, and I follow a climber, Alex Honnold, who's a free climber. More about him in a second. But I was looking at this climber climbing this rather large cliff. He's probably 900 feet above the valley of this sandstone cliff he was climbing. And he too was getting a bit panicked. He couldn't, he'd climbed up. He was the lead climber in the group, and he was up above the rest of the climbers far below him. And he's there, and he's trying to get his rope up to the next carabiners to clip them in. And he can't quite get, he's hanging on with two fingers, and he's trying to get the rope up and clip it in, and he's trying to clip it in, he can't, and he's trying to, he's fiddling, and you can hear his voice, he's beginning to panic, he's panicking, he's losing his grip, and he's trying to get the rope in, and you can hear him just panicking, his heart beating, and his breath just tick, tick, panicking, and he's got it, he's almost got it, and then it slips out, and he falls. You hear him scream as he falls down, but the rope catches him. When he falls about 30 feet or so, oh, but his heart, you can just see the heart pounding out of his chest, he's panicking. And he's there, and his friends are telling him, don't worry, you're okay, the rope's got you, and so forth and so on. And, I hate heights. My palms, so that my hands are just sweating, thinking of that story. And then there's him, of course, and there's Alex Honnold. You might have heard of Alex Honnold. He's a free solo climber, which means basically he's clinically insane. He climbs up cliffs, not kind of tiny cliffs, not climbing walls high to the ceiling. He climbs up like the nose of El Capitan in Yosemite. He climbs up Half Dome with no ropes whatsoever. We're talking about 3,000 feet of sheer cliff. Normally it takes an expert climber 2 or 3 days to climb the nose of El Capitan. They camp halfway up. Remember as a child, with the binoculars out, Mum and Dad took us to California when I was about 7 or 8, and we were looking at binos at this huge cliff, and you could see these tiny dots on the cliff face, and the binoculars, you could see there were men climbing this. And Alex Honnold has the world record. He climbed the nose of El Capitan, I think, in 2 hours and 52 minutes, with no ropes. None. And one of his climbing coaches, an older man, was talking about this, just how amazing that is. Expert climbers, he said, you're climbing the mountain, and you're, even with ropes on, you'll get terrified. Just vertigo will come in upon you, your heart will start beating, you start breathing fast, your muscles will cramp up. He said, if that happens to Alex Honnold, he is dead. He can't go there. He's got to keep those feelings down in the pit of his stomach. He cannot afford to get stressed. Because once you're on that mountain, the only way off the mountain is up the mountain. You can't climb down if you get frightened. You can't climb down if you get stuck. You go a wrong way and you find yourself out of handholds and you're stuck there. You're a dead man. And there's a video of him climbing up El Capitan, and his coach is saying this is an amazing part now, because basically he's got to get his pace just exactly right. If he goes too fast, he'll fall. The granite's crumbly here. Crumbly? And then if he goes too slow, though, his muscles will get tired and he'll fall. He's just going across the cliff and climbing up, and you see the video, just the 1,500 feet beneath him is the ground floor, the valley floor, he's climbing up this. Unbelievable. Two different ways of doing life then, climbing up the mountain. One with the rope to catch you when you fall off, and one to go up with no one to catch you if you fall. Now when you do life, which are you doing it? Are you making your way through life, up time towards eternity, with someone to catch you, round about and underneath the everlasting arms, like my little 4-year-old? She'll climb up and she'll do the monkey bars. And she'll climb far too high for her, wee feet dangling in midair. But she's like a lemming, no fear whatsoever. And she'll climb up and daddy's there just holding on, just waiting. And she thinks she's doing it by herself, and she kind of she's going for the next one. But if she falls, as she does quite often, daddy's hands are there to catch her. That's one way to do life, living with round about and underneath of the everlasting arms to keep you and preserve you. Or you can go it alone. The freedom of the free solo climber, the fame, the grandeur of being independent, but one mistake. And you fall like a rag doll, not for 14 seconds down 2,000 feet, but you fall forever and ever and ever and ever with no tender hand to reach out and arrest your fall. And David this evening is talking about, he's giving you, as you climb up the cliff face of life, he is giving you theological moorings to attach the rope of your soul to as you're going up the cliff face. Now as we watch David kind of find these theological moorings, these theological footholds and rope holes for himself, I want you to be very careful to walk a mile in David's shoes, because often you'll look at David and you'll think, oh, it was easy for him. Like, in my life, we've never had a boat in my family, but a lot of my friends have water skied, and I've tried to water ski, and I can get up on two skis, but I've never in my life ever been able to get up on one ski. Maybe I'm just too heavy, I don't know. But all my friends say, it's easy, no problem at all, just keep your feet tucked, your knee, and hold on, don't let go. I keep my knees tucked, and I keep holding on to the rope, and the boat goes, and then I feel I'm being waterboarded. There's like all the leg going up my nose, out my ears, I'm holding on, and then I let go. And my friend says, easy, why can't you do it? He gets in, holds on, 2 seconds, popped up on the water and gliding across the lake. And I think he makes it look so easy. And sometimes you can think it was like that for David too. You see David up to his neck in trouble, surrounded by Philistines, and you think, it was easy for David. He had a closer relationship with God. God spoke to him. He heard God's voice, and it was easy for David. No, it was not. David was a man just like you. He had fears just like you. When David stood against Goliath, and he looked down into the stream, and he picked 5 stones. Why did he pick 5 stones? The fundamentalist will say, because it's a picture of the 5 books of Moses. No, David picked 5 stones because he knew he might miss. He might miss once, he might miss twice, he might even miss 3 times. He misses 4th and 5th time, he's in trouble. No need for a 6th stone. And you better believe when David went up against Goliath, he thought about Goliath's spear. He imagined what it would be like for Goliath to get that spear and stick it all the way through David's stomach and out the back, and this big hairy Philistine to lift David's lifeless body up above his head and shake him on that spear for all of the Philistines to mock and jeer him. Those thoughts went through David's head as he walked down into that valley. It was not easy for him. It was not easy for him. And so when you have the Psalms, there's so many glorious Psalms. As David sings these Psalms, and great David's greater son sings these Psalms, as they show us how the Christian life is supposed to feel, it's important to walk with them and to imagine how you would feel in this situation. And then when you put yourself in David's shoes, and you're walking, and you're feeling his pain, his burden, then you're in a fit place to learn about David as he finds theological fortitude, the ability to reach through the circumstances of his life that seem to be against him, and to lay hold of a truer truth, a truth truer than all of his enemies, and all of his fears, and all of his difficulties, the very nature and character of God himself. And so we find David here this evening in Psalm 11, facing the temptation to run away. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? David's been counseled to run away. Now, it's not always wrong to run. Sometimes it's wise to run. J.C. Ryan makes the point that a lot of the martyrs in Bloody Mary's time could have saved their lives quite easily by just running to the continent, like John Knox. It's not a noble thing to deliberately give yourself into the teeth of an oppressive regime for death. Suicide by martyrdom is not always, not ever, a God-glorifying thing. Yes, if you're taken and you're being faithful, and in your faithfulness you're arrested and martyred, different thing altogether. But just throwing yourself into the teeth of Mary is neither wise nor godly. But there are times in life when it's not right to run. I remember the story, the War of Northern Aggression experts here. You can help me with the details, but whenever Stonewall Jackson was a young man, I think a first or second lieutenant, fighting in the Mexican War down south, because that time, remember, he was commanded. They were fighting against this big Mexican kind of castle. He was commanded to flank the enemy. But the order was foolish. Because the guy giving the order hadn't properly reconnoitred the ground and didn't realize that the path he commanded Jackson to take would take him into direct fire from the Mexican army. And so here's Stonewall Jackson pulling his cannons by horse around to the left flank of this castle, and suddenly he comes under withering fire. Grape shot and cannonballs coming down like molten rain upon him, wiping out his horses, killing many of his men. And those men that weren't killed, they ran and hid in foxholes. And there's this glorious story of young Stonewall Jackson taking a cannon. Normally it took 3 men to operate this cannon. He dragged it round, got it into position, and returned fire by himself. His men hiding in a foxhole. And his commanding officer, watching this from a distance, was so moved by Stonewall Jackson's bravery, he got on his horse and galloped over to help him. And the fire was so intense from these cannons that this commanding officer's horse was cut down from under him. The officer got up and he ran across and helped Jackson return fire to the enemy until they could get reinforcements. And after that kind of battle, one of Jackson's men said to him, "Well, we just couldn't believe seeing you stand there under fire by yourself, big as day, returning fire. Why didn't you run?" And Jackson's famous words, you remember, he said, "Because I wasn't commanded to run. If I'd been commanded to run, I would have run. But I was commanded to fight," he said. "I was commanded to fight." He stood his ground. And that's exactly the situation that David finds himself in Psalm 11. We don't know the precise historical details. Probably, I guess, whenever Saul was out to get David, the secret police were watching him, hounding him. His phone conversations being recorded, his email being sifted through, the people were waiting for him, constantly under guard. Just never knowing when the hammer's going to fall. And this advisor tells David, "David, run away. Run away." Who's giving them this advice? We don't know. It could have been an enemy. Now, sometimes the devil will tell you to run away, not to stand for Christ, not to witness for Christ. Run away, keep quiet, sit down, don't stand up. Sometimes it can be your friends. Your friend will say, "Listen, spare yourself. Just take a little compromise. You want to be alive for the next battle. Just take the edge off what you're saying. These sermons you're preaching, they're just being a wee bit too hot, a wee bit too sharp. You've got to be careful. And your friends can give you well-meaning but wrong-headed advice. And then also sometimes we hear this kind of argument, not from our enemies, not from our friends, but from ourselves, don't we? We find ourselves strongly tempted to take counsel from our fears. When our fears are reminding us of all of the consequences, all of the potential difficulties, and we start finding our heart beating and this sense of fear and a gripping anxiety in the center of your stomach and the back of your neck. Whatever the case, David is being told to flee. And David says, "No, at this particular situation, such a fleeing would be a repudiation of my faith in Jehovah. In the Lord I've taken refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain?" Now, then comes the voice of fear. Because fear always has a logic to it, doesn't it? You've got to realize that. Whenever you find yourself feeling anxious, you feel the anxiety here and here. The feeling of anxiety will scream at you. What you've got to realize is that every feeling you have, whether it's anger or anxiety, any overwhelming feeling you have, is always attached to thoughts. Now the problem is, the feeling screams, the thoughts whisper. It's like the background music in the supermarket. You're going to Kroger, you're shopping, and you hear, "Oh, that's love, oh love lift me up where I belong," whatever the song. You hear it in the background, this kind of cheesy elevator music in the upper the canopy of the supermarket. You hear it, you think, "Oh, I recognize that song," but it's there in the background, you hardly notice it. And likewise, if you find yourself struggling with anxiety and fear, you pull those feelings up, attached to the roots of those feelings are thoughts. Like, "Your mother's got Alzheimer's disease. What happens if you get Alzheimer's disease? What are you going to do if you die in 10 years when your life insurance policies end? Who's going to provide for your wife and your family? And these kind of thoughts begin to kind of press in. They whisper. You have to still your soul to listen to them, to find out what they are. You can't combat the feelings in your heart unless you can isolate the thoughts that are feeding these feelings. So here's David, and you hear the word, the whispering, hellish word, tempting him to unbelief. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? And the voice says, David, behold! Can't you see what's going on, David? Can't you smell which way the wind is blowing? It's not hard, for behold, the wicked bend the bow. They've made ready their arrow upon the string. The bow is bent, the arrow's in place, and you're in the crosshairs. Their weapons are hot, the safety catch is off, you're in the sniper's crosshair. He's watching you cross the open ground. He has the crosshair on your head, and it's not a question of if he'll pull the trigger, the question is when. You're a dead man, David. The archer isn't saying to his friends, go find an archer, find me a bow and give me my arrows. No, he's got the bow, he's got the arrows, he's got them all bent, and you're about to get shot. Even worse than that, these wicked, unprincipled men, they're shooting at you from where? They're shooting at you from the darkness. They can see you, David, but you can't see them. You know the sniper's there. You just don't know from what direction the arrow's coming. Ever feel like that in life? People are out to get you. Maybe not now, and many of you are homeschooled, and there's a blessed sense of sheltering and protection. But in a few years, you might go to school, or you'll maybe go to college, out into the workforce, out into the world, and you will find at times this unsettling sense that people are out to get you. It's a terrifying thought. That someone's plotting and scheming to work you woe. And that's exactly what David is wrestling with here. And then the coup de grace. If the foundations are destroyed, David, what can the righteous do? What's he speaking about here? He's speaking here about the foundations of life. The ground beneath your feet, law and order, justices in the courts you can trust to be just and right and true, a police force you can trust to be just and right and true, a network of family and friends. There's a time in my life when we had a close friend of mine to work with me in ministry. He betrayed me, tried to split the church. And the session, though, they stood with me. They dismissed him. Caused us great harm and trouble in the ministry for many years. But I wasn't alone. The session stood with me. What do you do when you're like Paul and all forsake you and you stand alone, as it were, in the conflict? You feel as if you've got both feet firmly planted in midair. The foundation has been ripped out from under you. That's the situation David feels here. Don't you see, David? He says, there's no firm footing. The only possible opportunity for you, David, is to run away. Now, the interesting thing about the voice of fear. Do you see it? What does the voice of fear tell David about God? Nothing. The voice of fear will never remind you of how great God is, how powerful He is, how faithful He is, how good He is. The voice of fear will only tell you about how big your trouble is, how strong your enemies are. The voice of fear will make you like the 10 spies in the Promised Land. You remember they went in, 10 spies go in, and they came back and they said, oh, doesn't matter. We're beaten. Our enemies are too many. Their biceps are too big. Their weapons are too advanced. Their walls are too high. Their battlements are too thick. We cannot beat them. Doesn't matter what God says. They saw the giants. But Caleb and Joshua saw God in all of His glory. And so whenever fear is whispering to you, when these thoughts are feeding the furnace of anxiety in your stomach, what do you reach for? It's not the purple pill. Nexium won't give you a lasting relief. You need theological fortitude. You need ideas that are big and strong and true, that you can take the rope of your soul and attach it to. What can the righteous do? The voice of fear says, run away. And David says, no. And David reminds himself of these three great theological mooring points. And the first is this. God's throne. God's throne. What can the righteous do? Verse 3. Verse 4, 5, 6, and 7 are David's answer. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Now there's absolutely nothing on earth that would tell David God is in control. It looks as if the wicked are in control. Saul's in control. The devil's in control. And there'll be times in your life that'll be just the same. When all of the circumstances in your life will say cancer's in control, unemployment's in control. A child's unbelief in your home is in control. And at that moment, its faith has to do its work, reaching through what you can see and laying hold of what you can't see. But it's there. And David does that. He reaches through all of the doubt, all of the confusion, all of the fear, and he lays hold of the throne of God that somewhere, somehow, someone is in control of all of this mess. There is a throne in heaven. A high throne. The Lord's throne is in heaven, a high throne. There's a friend of mine back in Northern Ireland, he's a physician with me in the hospital, and he told me a story one night we were on call. We had a mutual kind of acquaintance. I was a runner when I was younger. We would race against Blackrock College down in Dublin. And there was this athlete there, he was like Goliath. His name was Victor Costello. He was 6'8". His shoulders were broad. His hips narrow. He was number 8 in the world for his age group in the shot put. There was one time in a rugby match he punched, and there was an Australian team that came across, and there was a fight. One of their prop forwards, who's kind of like, you know, a gorilla, and he was pushing around one of our Thai running backs, kind of picking him up and shaking him around, and Victor walked across and just went, "Doof!" And he almost lifted him off his feet. And the guy was laid out on the ground unconscious. And you got sent off, but it was a glorious thing. Well, my friend was picking up Victor and the Blackrock rugby team from the train station. And Victor wouldn't fit in my friend's car, so Victor went in the car behind. And my friend and his girlfriend, they take their wee car and they're driving through Bangor in Northern Ireland with Victor and some of his friends in the car behind. And my friend was driving through, he got lost, and he cut off this driver, this kind of middle-aged man, and his wife, and he cut him off, and the man had road rage. And the man chased after my friend, Russell, chased him through Bangor, and Russell's panicking, totally stressed out, driving, trying to escape, and Russell drove down a dead-end street. I don't know, what am I going to do? Guy comes after him, comes up in the car, Russell pretends it's his street, drives up into this house and stops in the driveway, hoping the man would think, this is this person's house, I'm not going to go up the driveway. But the road rage man was so angry, he drove up in his car and stopped behind Russell. And Russell's in the seat thinking, oh, I am dead. And this kind of rather large, chubby, middle-aged man gets out of the car and runs across, starts banging on the window. Let me in. Let me in. I'm going to get you. I'm going to kill you. And Russell's going, oh no, please, please, please. And of course, Russell had forgot the whole time that in the car behind him was Victor. And this middle-aged man beating on the window, open, and suddenly he hears this, feels this in his shoulder. And he turns round and he's looking at Victor Costello's abdomen, and he just goes And Victor says, "Sir, get back in the car with your ugly wife and go home." And the man goes, "Okay." And he walks back in the car and is home. And that's what David's doing here. The wicked are in ascendancy. It looks as if they're going to win. And David says, "Look up at the heavens. In the heavens is a throne high and lifted up. And on that throne is the Lord God Almighty." It's a high throne. It's also a holy throne. It's in the temple. In heaven, there's a temple. And that makes all the difference in the world, because a temple, of course, is a place that's friendly for sinners to approach. In the temple, there's an altar that witnesses that somehow someone will make an end of all of my sin. There's blood that's been shed that speaks better than the blood of Jesus. And in the New Testament, of course, it's even better, because the God who sits in that temple that Isaiah saw, and it terrified him. He thought he was unraveling as he saw the Lord on the throne of the glory. John says, but the one he was seeing was Jesus. He said that when he saw his glory, the glory of Jesus, as of the only begotten of the Father, full of truth. That on the temple in heaven there's a throne where grace reigns, and the one who sits on that throne, it's one who shares your nature yet without sin. He's not ashamed to look down at you and say, "Oh, my brother, my sister." Mary's boy put his hand on the head of a leper and said, "I am willing, be cleansed." A friend of sinners. He eats and drinks with sinners, the Pharisee said. Praise God, he does. And this is the one on the throne of the universe, the friend of sinners, Jesus, the rest giver, the thirst quencher, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. And David says, when trouble comes in like a flood, and you feel overwhelmed with fear, and everything in you wants to run and hide, don't take counsel from your fears. Lift your eyes and see your brother enthroned in the heavens. It really does change everything. He's in control. It's like that story that B.B. Warfield, you remember, he talks about this in the Civil War. There was the siege of Fredericksburg, and there was two Confederate soldiers walking through the town, and the Yankees were shelling the city, and there were shells landing hither, thither, and yon. And this man's walking through the town, and he notices another man walking towards him, big as day, shells landing. He's not flinching, he's just walking calmly down the street. And as they pass, the one turns to the other and says, "What's man's chief end?" And the guy says, "Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever." And he said, "Oh, I thought you were a shorter catechism boy." And he said, "Funny, I was thinking just the same thing about you. The sense that there's a God in heaven, in control. God's works of providence are his most wise, his most holy, wise and powerful. Most holy, always right, never wrong. Most wise, always sensible, never foolish. Powerful, always infinite. Eternal and unchangeable in its power, never weak, most holy, wise and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. From the tornadoes to the little fire ants scurrying about in the forest floor in Ecuador, he controls all of his creatures and all of their actions. He has a GPS coordinate on every grain of sand in the Sahara Desert, every rock orbiting Saturn. He sees them all. He knows them all. He's enthroned. It changes everything. It changes everything. The throne of God. Then the eye of God. His eyes behold. His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence his soul hates. the eye of God. Isn't it your fear that you'd be lost in the crowd of life, out of sight and out of mind, that no one knows who you are or where you are? There's a friend of mine who was a Green Beret sniper. He was in Afghanistan, and he was doing sniper overwatch for his team down in the valley floor, and they got ambushed by the Taliban. And he's picking off the Taliban as his team are getting evacuated in a Black Hawk helicopter. Helicopter comes in, and his friends go down, and he sent his sniper spotter. He sent him down to the helicopter because he knew they both couldn't get out. And he's covering, shooting Taliban as his buddy's making his way down to the chopper, and he gets in and takes off. And the fire from the Taliban was so great, there was RPGs and so forth and so on, the chopper couldn't stay in station, had to fly out. And so my friend's left there by himself in this valley. And he runs up, he's under fire, runs up into this, over the mountain and down, and the backside of the mountain is this deserted village. He's in that village, and there's a well in that village. He looks, he thinks, where can I hide? And he sees the well, and in desperation he climbs into the well and climbs down, down, down into the darkness of the well and sits there with his feet wedged against the well for 2 days. Legs agonizing. He could hear the Taliban up and about looking for him. He was down in the darkness, they couldn't see him. He was frightened. They said, you know, the most fearful thing of all was not the thought of dying. It was the thought of dying and nobody knowing where he was. His friends back home, his family back home, nobody knowing where he was. No one knowing where to get the body. He'd be there in that well by himself, cut off from friend or foe, dying in a foreign land, and nobody would know. And that fear was almost suffocating him. Maybe you'll feel like that at times. Maybe you'll feel you're lost, out of sight, out of mind. That you're just in the crowd of humanity. And David says, no. The one on the throne of heaven has a sharp eye. His eyes behold. He sees it all. His eyelids, that's an interesting metaphor. I think what he's saying here is, you know, whenever you get a bit older, when my wife's sunglasses broke and she gave them to me, they kind of re-screw you, and you screw up your eyes to try and focus on the minute details, so you kind of hold this fiddly screw and don't drop it, and you're fiddling with it, and you screw up your eyes to try and see something very small, very clearly, very precisely. Or maybe you're holding something so close to your eye that your eyelids almost hit it. That's the idea here, that David says, God's eye is on me. He sees me. He knows me. He sees this sparrow. You sit in Starbucks, there's always little scruffy sparrows in Starbucks getting their breakfast under the table. There you are, eating your biscotti, and you bite into it, and all the crumbs go everywhere, and the wee sparrows on it, white on rice, getting the crumbs. And what's happening there? Your Heavenly Father is feeding them. He knew that sparrow in the morning in its nest as it got up and thought, where will I get breakfast today? And his hand of providence guided that little bird just to that table at just the right time for you to be eating your messy little breakfast or coffee with the biscotti. And Jesus says, he feeds the sparrows. And my children, you are much more value than many sparrows. His eye is on you. You're never out of sight. You might feel it at times, like my little girl. She was Hannah, she's 21 now, but she was 2 way back when. And we're in Marks and Spencer's, my wife was. It was Christmas time. It was bung with people. And Hannah thought it'd be a good idea to play hide and seek among the dresses. Catherine's shopping. And little Hannah's in among the dresses. And then Catherine looks around and Hannah's gone. And panics, where is she? Hannah, she's looking, starts running off to try and find a security guard, terrified that some child molester has taken little Hannah, and she's going to the door, trying to get to the door to make sure her daughter's safe, and then Hannah realizes mum's not there, and Hannah comes out, and she can't find her mum, and then there's that moment of panic, and then Catherine finds the security guard, and they go back to the place, and There's little Hannah standing there by herself in the midst of the crowd, tears running down, her face. And Catherine gathered her up in her arms, and Hannah had this habit of holding on and saying, "I got you, I got you, I've got you." And of course, the comfort was not that Hannah had her mother, but that her mother's arms were wrapped around Hannah. But there are times, earthly parents, we lose sight of our children, but there's never a moment when you're out of the sight of the eyes of God. He watches over you going out and you're coming in. He's enclosed you behind and before and laid his hands upon you. Almost as if God the Son has his hand behind and God the Holy Spirit his hand and before and God the Father his hand on top, surrounding you in his presence. You're never out of his sight. You're never out of his mind. The throne of God and the eye of God. And then lastly, David reminds us of the heart of God. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and a burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. Sometimes life will just seem so unfair. Talking to your brother this afternoon about difficulties in a particular church, and there was just much sadness. As strong men were crushing weak people under their foot just because it seemed as if they could. At times you'll find yourself in life wondering, does anybody care? Does anybody care about what's being done to me? And David says, there's one on the throne of the universe who rules it all and who sees it all, and he cares. He cares. But there is in the heart of God a need to settle accounts justly. There was a friend of mine when I was in medical school, and he was one of the sharpest doctors in my year, and he also had a case, he wouldn't mind me saying this, he was had a case of OCD. He'd get into his bed at night time, and he'd have it all perfectly kind of made up, like the army used to have their beds made up, all kind of those corners all folded in and everything. And he would hate to disturb the bed, so he kind of would get in, and he kind of insert himself into the sheets without displacing anything. How he did it, I have no idea. And then in the morning, he would lie there perfectly still all night. And in the morning, he would get himself out without disturbing anything. And he kind of fixed it and sorted it out. And he said everything in his room was perfectly ordered. We would go into the room, and kind of his glasses would be in his desk, and we'd just kind of move them a little bit. And then he'd come in the middle of that after lectures, he'd be going, and you can see him kind of going, malfunction, something's out of order, what do I do, oh no, and then he would see, the glasses, and he'd go across, and he'd kind of go, and you hear him go, balance has returned to the force. Well, whenever he was younger, his mother had a tremendous difficulty getting him out of bed in the mornings. Couldn't get him out. And Tim, he was really musical though. And his mum eventually found the perfect way to get Tim out of his bed. She'd walk down to the piano and she'd play. And Tim would be in bed upstairs going. And he'd go across to the piano and go. And there's a collective sigh of relief among the musical people in the audience this morning, even though. And he just couldn't cope for the scale to be unfinished. And all across this world tonight, the scale of righteousness is being unfinished. It's being left unfinished all across this land, at every moment, in every place. And God in his heart cannot bear for evil to go unanswered. He's got to finish the scale and bring it to completion. He's got to deal with evil as evil. So like in England at the moment, there are gangs of Pakistani young men. It's a scandal at the moment in England, going around the cities, London and Bristol, other places, and they are raping white girls in their hundreds. And the Crown Prosecution Service is doing nothing about it, because they're frightened of being accused of being racist and anti-Islamic. One government minister mentioned it publicly. She was a senior minister in a shadow cabinet, and she had to resign because she mentioned it. And we think, does anybody care? And David says, God cares. You better believe God cares. His eyes test the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Not just the violence, this kind of sentimental claptrap that God loves the sinner and hates the sin. We'll not survive 5 seconds of careful Bible reading. The Lord hates all who practice iniquity, the Bible says. The one who loves violence, his soul hates. It moves God to the very core of his being. Justice will be done. The people say, well, why can't God just forgive? God commands us to forgive. And he does command us to forgive. Because we are sinners, and people who sin against us are sinners. And if we were engaged in a tit for tat, you'll give me my pound of blood that I, the pound of flesh that I owe. The world would be constantly at war, so God says, let it go, in the confidence that I will not let it go. Even our courts and our court systems haven't enough time to prosecute all the speeders and all the crimes. And so the police very often turn a blind eye because we can't build prisons big enough to house all the criminals. But there is a throne in the heavens that will not let it go. Now the problem with all of that, of course, as you think, you might be thinking, oh, I can think of a list of people I'm looking forward to have this verse catch up with. Upon the wicked he will rain snares, fire and brimstone. And a burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The problem is, of course, that sin isn't just other people's problem. Sin's also my problem and your problem. You might not realize that. But just think for a second, and forgive me if you've used this illustration, you kind of, after so many talks, you forget what you said when. But just think about it. If somebody duct taped to your head a widescreen TV, you can fix anything with duct tape, and they stick it to your head, and it broadcasts your thoughts 24 hours a day, every day. How many of your friendships would survive forget 24 hours, how many of your friendships would survive 24 seconds? How many of our marriages would survive the day if our thoughts were broadcast? If you could see my thoughts being broadcast, you would not want me preaching to you. And if I could see your thoughts being broadcast, I wouldn't want to preach to you either. But there's one in heaven who sees it all. And he takes our sin very personally indeed. And you think, really? Why can't I mean, nobody's perfect, you might say. Surely God can get over it and just kind of grade in the curb. No. The best way I can think about it is like this, is if you're buying a new car and you've saved up for it for years, your dream car, how many scratches on that car are too many? You're getting married, girl. Some of you are getting married soon here in the conference. And you got your wedding dress, beautiful white wedding dress. How many black ink stains? You know, the pastor's got a fountain pen and he's filling it up as you're getting ready outside. And he flicks it and there's ink. How many spots of ink would you be happy having? How many be too many spots of ink on the front of your wedding dress? The pastor would say, "Don't worry, it's only over here, nobody will see it." You'll say, "I'll see it." A glass of water. How many drops of Ebola virus would be too many in a glass of water? Why? Because you take your health, you don't want to die of Ebola, trust me. Well, God feels just like that. Magnified by infinity, he hates sin, he hates selfishness, he hates malice. He hates the fact that there are people in this world like you and me who speak rashly like the thrust of a sword. He longs for the tongue of the wise to bring healing. He hears you talking to your siblings, them talking back to you, talking to your parents fighting. He hears it all, and it's a cacophony in his ears. You think, surely God wouldn't take sin so seriously as to damn it to hell, to send fire and brimstone and a burning wind would be the portion of their cup. Do you know how you know God takes sin seriously? Common garden sin, just like lust, cheating on your taxes, hatefulness, a lack of forgiveness. Because when Jesus was made into my sin and your sin, and he knelt in the Garden of Gethsemane and he said to his Father, "Father, in his human will, in the will of his human nature," which was in complete submission to his Father. But in a sense, it would have been sinful for Jesus to desire the loss of God, the loss of the Father's love and the experience of the Father's wrath. He should never have wanted to desire that naturally, but it was his Father's will for him. And Jesus is there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and without in any way rebelling, he reaches up his voice and says, "Father, if it be possible for this cup to pass from me," what cup? The cup of Psalm 11. "Fire and brimstone and a burning wind will be the portion of their cup." As Christ here in his human nature, with his finite mind and his finite human soul, looking into this cup and his mind like a torch in the darkness of the night, and you're trying to illuminate the cosmos with a torch that only shines up a few hundred feet into the sky, and you can see the depths of the cosmos but you can't see the bottom. And the finite mind of Christ trying to understand what it will mean for him to become the sin of the world in the presence of God. And his finite mind can't take it in. It can't understand the info, the cost. He's beginning to begin to feel it. But his finite mind and his finite humanity did not know the day or hour of his coming, he said. And he's there trying to take it. What's it going to mean? And he says, "Father, if it be possible, I'm willing to do this with all of my heart. But if there's any other way, let this cup, pass from me." How serious is sin? Sin is so serious that the infinite wisdom of God and the endless, shoreless, fathomless heart of God's love for his Son, when God himself tried, if you excuse the expression, to think up, "How can I redeem you from your sin? And you from your sin? And you from your sin? How can I redeem them?" The only way was for Christ to condescend, the one who was in the form of God, to become the form of a bondservant, to take a body to himself that could bleed, and a soul that could suffer, And to join that body to the infinite Son of God, a person so big and so good that he could experience the endless wrath of God in those hours upon the cross and survive unscathed with the infinite, eternal and unchangeable mortgage finished. If Christ had only been a man or an angel, he'd still be paying the ransom price of your redemption. But Christ's shoulders so broad, he can absorb the full weight of the wrath of his Father and make an end of it in a moment of time. And the Father said to his Son, in fact, the Father said nothing to his Son, and the angel was sent. I love Fred Leakey's comment. The angel, the presence of God was already withdrawing from his Son. An angel was sent to comfort him, but only an angel. Only an angel. I think to say, the message is, there is no other way. And Jesus looked at you, and he thought, for the joy set before me, of bringing you to glory. Yes, Father. Yes. If they owe you anything at all, lay that to my account, and I will pay it. And it's only because of Jesus that the rest of the psalm makes sense. I'm destroying the place. The Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness so much that if you are to become upright and you are to receive mercy, it must be a just mercy, an expensive mercy that costs God his own Son to bestow it. Now, if you're here this evening and you're not yet a Christian, Jesus says, it's like this. In the words of an old African-American cotton picker from the 19th century, here's the gospel. Rabbi Duncan, the great theologian, said, it's the clearest explication of the gospel he ever heard. Either he die or me die. But if he die, me no more die. And it's like this. Either you drink the cup or I drink the cup. The choice is yours. And this is God the Son. We spoke about El Capitan, 2/3 of a mile of cliff, and the thought of hanging from it makes my hands sweat. Jesus, the thought of him drinking the cup made his hands sweat, not sodium chloride, but blood. Well, God the Son, who made the universe, sweat blood at the thought of drinking this cup, and you say, oh, it's only a small thing, no problem at all, I'll have my sin, thank you very much. Oh, Jesus says, don't be a fool. Come to me. Give me your sins. All of them. And I'll give you my righteousness. I love you with all of my heart. I'll cleanse you from all of your sins. I'll share with you all of my glory, my Father's house, my Father's name, my Father's family. We'll call him our Father together. My Father, your Father, and the throne of the universe I will share with you. What a Savior. And David says to you, when you find yourself up to your neck in trouble, big hairy Philistines all over the place, and you think all these things are against me, remember these great three theological mooring points. God's throne, God's eye, and God's heart. He loves righteousness enough to provide you a just mercy at great cost to himself. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, O God. Lord, these thoughts are not my own. If I had the tongues of 1,000 angels, I couldn't speak of Christ in a manner worthy of his name. Thank you for the help you give me, O God. Without your help, I can do nothing. None of these speakers can do anything. We pray, Lord, you will add the weight of your Spirit to our words, driving them home to the hearts of these young people, that they would learn to love the Savior who loved them at great cost to himself. And that when we go through life with trials and difficulties and temptations, give us this theological fortitude to stand and be strong and true and robust, For the glory of your name and the growth of your kingdom and the good of your people, we pray. In Christ. Amen.